Once again, I want to begin by expressing my appreciation for the opportunity to be with you this evening. And we're certainly happy to have some visiting. It's good to see the Crumps here and see some others here. Go back a while with them and excited to see them once again. And I want to get right into the lesson this evening because of all the challenges that we're facing this weekend in an attempt to discuss matters related to the last days in only six lessons. Tonight's challenge is by far the greatest. To try to talk about the kingdom of God and to have one lesson to discuss the kingdom of God is almost unbelievable that we would even attempt such a thing, because the kingdom of God could rightfully be declared the most important topic in the entire Bible. The importance of the kingdom is probably impossible to overstate, and it's something concerning which the Bible has a lot to say. When John the Baptist came on the scene in the first century, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was presenting a concept that was neither shocking nor novel, at least insofar as the kingdom was concerned. The kingdom of God was not some new idea that came from John the Baptist. It wasn't something completely foreign to the Jews of the first century. Instead, it was something that had long been discussed and prophesied. They had been looking for a restoration of the kingdom of Israel. In fact, even the apostles asked Jesus before his ascension if it was at this time that the kingdom would be restored. And I think it's kind of interesting that they asked about a restoration of the kingdom, not an establishment of the kingdom. Is it at this time that the kingdom will be restored? And this evening, I want us to spend some time considering the concept of the kingdom and the way in which the kingdom was described in an effort to define what we mean by the kingdom of God, to understand its nature, its purpose, and its reality. And I want to do this in part because this is a topic that is so often misunderstood. I know when it comes to the religious world as a whole, there are misunderstandings about a great number of things concerning the Bible, and I think this is a twofold problem. One of the reasons is because people don't study their Bibles like they should, and a second reason is because people don't respect biblical authority. They don't let the Bible speak for itself. Instead, they form their own opinions, and that's certainly what has happened when it comes to the topic of the kingdom. Probably the most popular false teachings today related to the kingdom is that teaching that we call premillennialism. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, a little bit more tomorrow. We're not going to spend a lot of time tonight talking about that. But that premillennial idea that simply means before 1,000 years, it's a reference to the return of Jesus Christ and a doctrine that teaches that Jesus is going to come back to earth before a period of 1,000 years, during which time he will reign over a kingdom on earth. And of course, what that's based on is in part highly figurative language in books like Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel, and a misunderstanding of the kingdom. Like some of the Jews of the first century, the premillennialist expects the kingdom of Jesus to be an earthly kingdom, and they're looking for solely a future revelation of that kingdom, but they don't understand what the kingdom is. And that's part of the issue. And actually, in dealing with premillennialism, it's far easier to deal with the kingdom concept and show what the kingdom is than it is to deal with those highly figurative passages in Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel. That if someone understands this concept of the kingdom, then that will kind of counter that false teaching about Jesus coming back and setting up an earthly kingdom, and that that's what God had in mind all along. But unfortunately, many members of the Lord's church don't understand the basic concept of the kingdom either. I'm afraid that they view the kingdom in a largely physical sense as well, even though they transfer the idea of the kingdom from a physical nation on earth to the church. They still sometimes miss a basic principle regarding the kingdom. And that basic principle is the first item that we want to discuss tonight. The idea of the kingdom as the rule or the rulership of God, instead of it being viewed as some particular realm or locality. Another way of wording this is to say that the kingdom concept in the Bible has more to do with the king and less to do with the place or the territory over which he reigns or he rules. And when you look at the vocabulary that's used in Scripture, that's really exactly what we find. For example, the kingdom vocabulary used in the Old Testament centers on several Hebrew words. The root that we would transliterate over into English as MLK, which just means to be king or to rule or to become king. The word Malkut, which denotes royal power, dominion, royal dignity, kingdom, or royal, both of these emphasize the king himself. They emphasize the power or the authority or the rule. And by the way, if we were dealing with the Greek New Testament, the same thing's true with the Greek word that's used, basileia or basileus, that it's really about this authority. It's their power. It's focused on the king. And it's used that way in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12, where we read regarding Solomon's reign, that Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. I want you to notice what's said there about that kingdom. You know, in what sense does Solomon, in 1 Kings 2 verse 12, have his kingdom firmly established? If you're thinking in terms of the kingdom of Israel was already established. The kingdom had been there. Saul had reigned over it. David had reigned over it before Solomon ever came on the scene. But the scriptures say his kingdom was firmly established. Well, the reason it says that is this kingdom is Solomon's authority as king. And that's what it's really talking about, that Solomon became recognized as king, and that's his kingdom being established. If we're talking about this idea that we're looking at here, what's more, the word mamlaka, which means kingdom, dominion, or king, is used a few verses later in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 46 when we read, "Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon." And again, there in 1 Kings chapter 2, just a few verses apart from one another, we find something pretty interesting as it relates to the idea of the kingdom. Because if the kingdom was established back in verse 12, what happens between verse 12 and verse 46 for verse 46 to come back and say, "So it was established"? I mean, when was this kingdom established? Was it established back in verse 12? Or was it established down in verse 46? Well, what happened in between those two verses was the destruction of those who conspired against Solomon. And this established his kingdom because what we see is his authority became more greatly recognized. His kingdom was established when he was recognized as king. Then there were some people who conspired against him and they tried to rebel against him. And those people were killed, and so his kingdom is established again. It's not an establishment of the physical realm. It's an acknowledgement of his authority and his right to rule. And that helps us see what this idea of kingdom represents. George Eldon Ladd, in his article on the kingdom in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, he says it's established, however, that the meaning of the Hebrew Malkut, which provides the historical background for Jesus' teaching, was the abstract idea of a reign or a rule, as opposed to the concrete idea of the realm over which the king will reign. And so it's just saying that this idea of a kingdom is really wrapped up in the rulership of the one who is over the kingdom. It's wrapped up in the king and not his realm or his territory. And how that relates to the kingdom and the church, I think we need to take that one additional step or two to recognize that the kingdom of God, in its simplest implication, means the reign or the rulership of God. And that's what that idea is. That's why it's so essential. If we say the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, what we're talking about is the kingship of God. You know, the rulership of God, his authority, the exercise of his authority, which is why Jesus related the two expressions even in his model prayer that we'll come back and talk about a little bit later tonight, when he said, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done." The kingdom and God's will are one and the same. He's using those in parallel. The kingdom coming and God's will being done are equated with each other because they relate to God's authority and his power and his rulership. But God's reign or rule is not just arbitrary or for the sake of ruling. In fact, while some have argued that God could be a total tyrant if he wanted to, and we would be required to obey him because he is God and God could do whatever he wants to do, that's not the way the Bible portrays God. It doesn't portray God in the light of might makes right, or that he could just do whatever he wanted to because he's a supremely powerful being and he has authority and he can tell us what we have to do. Instead, our God is supreme in the qualities of righteousness and holiness, and his authority is a moral authority. And so when it comes to discussing the concept of the kingdom, God's rulership has specific objectives or purposes in mind. It's an intelligent reign, being characterized by reason, that God does nothing without a cause and always works with a purpose in mind. And in talking about what God has given us in Christ, in Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read this passage to you beginning in verse 3, where we're told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." And I know that's a long passage, and I know I read it quickly, but in that passage, as it talks about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus and how he's brought us all of these blessings, I want you to notice how that passage repeatedly mentioned the idea of God's purpose, God's will, and God's intention. That God had this in mind all along, that he was doing this according to his will, according to his purpose, that it was his intention to bring this about. And when the power or authority of God is devoted to a specific objective, that is a revelation of his kingdom. It's a revelation of his rulership, his authority, his power. That's what kingship is all about. That God was bringing this about, that he intentioned it to happen, that he was causing it to happen by his will and by his purpose. And with that in mind, we find that the kingdom becomes directly connected to the idea of God carrying out his objectives. As a result, we can find this implemented to some extent throughout the entire scripture. As I said when we began, as John the Baptist came on the scene and he's talking about this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, that wasn't a new idea to the Jews, because they had understood that to at least some extent, we can find this same thing in Old Testament Israel. That Israel was chosen by God to carry out his purpose. And if we were starting in the Old Testament, which is where you need to start if you're talking about the kingdom of God, then we find that they had this special purpose, that they were entrusted with certain things. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 3 and verse 2 says they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What does that mean? What was their purpose? Well, God wanted Israel to teach the world. They were supposed to bring men to the knowledge of God. God's purpose involved the preparation of men for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, God focused on the vessels that would be used for that purpose. And he concentrated his power on that objective. And because of this, Israel became known as a kingdom of priests unto God, Exodus 19 and verse 6. They became part of his kingdom because it was through them that his rulership would be explained to other people, that God's purpose and God's authority, and see, Israel was the kingdom of God because Israel was showing other people that God was king. That's what they were supposed to be doing. They recognized God's authority over them as a nation. They recognized that they had a special relationship with God, but they also understood that all people were subject to God, that all the nations answered to God. God was king over everybody, whether they recognized God's rulership or not, and that there was a future coming kingdom that God would bring about. And that was all part of what Israel understood. Now, it wasn't because of some outstanding quality among the Israelites that God did this. It wasn't that they were more faithful. It wasn't that they were more holy. It wasn't even necessarily that they did a better job of submitting to God than other people did. Instead, we're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, they were a disobedient and they were an obstinate people. And yet what they were supposed to be doing is revealing God to the nations. They were the kingdom because they were identified with the divine objective. That they were supposed to do what God wanted done. They were supposed to carry out his will. And so in that light, when the prophet Daniel spoke of God setting up a kingdom in the days of the world empires and showing his power and force, in Daniel chapter 2, in a passage that we all understand to be a reference to the establishment of God's church, in the days of the Roman Empire, a fulfillment of part of God's plan that had been revealed throughout all the ages. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we read, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." When he talked about that kingdom, and we'll talk some about that kingdom tonight, was Daniel implying that God was not already working in his day? Not at all. What was Daniel implying that God was not ruling, even in the absolute sense, prior to the time that he would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed? Absolutely not. I don't think Daniel was saying that at all. He's not implying that God didn't have a kingdom in Daniel's day, that God wasn't ruling over the nations in Daniel's day. Instead, the Jews understood that they were supposed to be the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God in reality stretched over the entire world and all people, and that the kingdom of God would become a future reality in a greater sense when Messiah came. And what Daniel was saying was that God would implement a specific objective during a most unlikely time. In a time of competition and pride and arrogance and vanity, at this point, God would begin to work out his purpose, his objective, his will. And that implementation involved the revelation of a kingdom that was essentially restorative in its nature. He would provide a means to bring his fallen offspring back to himself. The restoration of the kingdom would take place. There would be a kingdom that restores people to God, that would be brought into existence. And in the days of Israel, that undertaking was the introduction of the knowledge of God, as well as the sinfulness and need of fallen man. But in the days of which Daniel prophesied, God's purpose would be the introduction of the Messiah, the world Savior. And according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, he would finish transgression. He would make an end of sins. He would make reconciliation for iniquity. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. And that's what John the Baptist was proclaiming when he said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That God was bringing about a way to put an end to sin, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to bring about his will. And that's what Simeon was proclaiming when Jesus was presented at the temple following his birth. In Luke chapter 1 and beginning in verse 28, when we read, "Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." What Simeon was saying there is that he knew the purpose of God was being carried out. He said, "I have seen your salvation." And yet at that time, when Simeon says that, again, related to what we've talked about the last couple of nights when we talked about progressive revelation, we talked about God carrying out those things. At the time that this is spoken, the church wasn't established yet. The new covenant wasn't in force, but he says, "I've seen your salvation." Because God had started to do what God was going to do to bring about salvation. The kingdom, in a sense, had come. The power of God, the purpose of God, was already being revealed as Jesus entered the world. And that becomes an important concept here. And that point is brought home even further in the ministry of Jesus Christ, when his hour came and he began to go about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, we're told that's what his ministry was all about. What Jesus did is he began an assault on the kingdom of darkness. From the very beginning, this was a revelation of God's kingdom. That as Jesus begins to travel from place to place and Jesus is developing his message, that is the kingdom of God being revealed because it's the purpose of God and the rulership of God. And have you ever wondered why the gospel accounts are part of the New Testament, not the Old? I know there are some who try to put them in the Old Testament. There are those today who I think are doing damage by making that claim that the gospel should be seen in light of their old covenant, because after all, the new covenant wasn't established until Acts chapter 2. And I've heard more pushing that in recent years than I've heard before. Just saying, well, you know, I mean, if the New Testament doesn't really go into effect until Acts chapter 2 with the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost, because we recognize that that's when the church was established, then these gospel accounts that all took place before that, then maybe we should move them over and we should move that little break in our Bible and just start the New Testament in the book of Acts. Maybe even skip over to Acts chapter 2. Maybe skip down to verse 38 or something and have that break be there. But if we look at this in light of the kingdom, it makes more sense. Because when Jesus arrives, the kingdom is being proclaimed. In fact, Mark begins his gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what he references next is the coming of John the Baptist. And this was the gospel. This was the beginning of the good news of the kingdom. And that's what would shake the citadels of Satan's domain. With authority and purpose, Jesus Christ attacked the powers of darkness, and he unseated them. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 10, commenting on his own activity, the Lord said, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." If I'm casting out devils now, if I'm casting out demons now, and I'm doing that by the power of God, then the kingdom of God is here. It's here right now in what I'm doing through my actions. That God had instituted an initiative that would end in the destruction of Satan. And the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And of course, it was in this way that Christ would defeat the principalities and powers that had been, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, which should remind us of what we read back in Daniel chapter 2. In the days of those kings, God would set up his kingdom, and it would shatter the other kingdoms. Who is in control over the kingdoms of earth? Who is the prince of this world? Well, that's Satan, the devil, but Jesus defeated him. And he defeated him through what he did in the flesh. And what was Christ's purpose? To reconcile man to himself. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 said, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And that was his purpose. That was his aim. That was his kingdom. And it's in this way that Jesus could say, the kingdom of God is come upon you. God's purpose of reconciliation. God's purpose of restoration. God's purpose of salvation is being carried out. And if you understand this kingdom, you see that this is what it was all about. When we ask, what is the kingdom? It is the work of God. And so when we're a part of the kingdom of God, that means we're doing his work. We're carrying out his objective. And what is that objective? The redemption of man, the reconciliation of his fallen offspring to himself. That's what it means to be part of the kingdom. See, that's what the kingdom concept is about. It's the will of God, his purpose. And in this way, we read that God works in us. I'm going to reference a number of passages relatively quickly tonight. But that God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13 tells us. Colossians 1:29 says it is his working which works in us. We read of the working in Ephesians 1:19 and Philippians 3:21. And God working in you in Hebrews 13:21. And this working is the revelation of the kingdom of God. The implementation of the divine objective. The kingdom of God is the rule or authority of God, but the kingdom of God functions by divine objective, and that objective is implemented by work. And it's in that way that we're told that the kingdom is in us. Because when we're working his cause, when we're doing his will, then that kingdom is being manifested in us. We demonstrate the kingdom. We portray that kingdom. And although the divine kingdom is technically over all, God's power and influence appear to be inactive where his objectives are not being implemented. You know, when it looks like his kingdom doesn't exist in certain places, whenever his objective isn't being carried out, when those people are not submitting to his rulership or doing what he wants them to do, and yet we know God's purposes, thus we can seek first his purpose and his desire to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness does not just mean to seek the church. It does not just mean to seek church membership. It means to seek his purpose and his desire. To seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And the context even shows that this was in contrast with seeking our own purpose or desires. In like fashion, when Jesus prayed, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It was not just praying that one event would transpire. He wasn't just praying that in the future there would be set up a spiritual kingdom that would be the church. And that's all that Jesus is talking about. There's a sense in which we could say that. That he was teaching his disciples to look forward to that establishment. But I think, again, what fits the context better is a realization that God's purpose and will should be done in our own lives. May your kingdom be what my life is about. May your will be done in my life. May your purpose be carried out on earth the same way it's carried out in heaven. That's what he was teaching his disciples to pray. And how that changes our perspective of what it means to be in the kingdom. Not a place that we are in or an organization that we belong to, but a work in which we are engaged, that has a pretty radical change in some people's minds on what this kingdom is all about. And how the church fits into that is certainly something that we would want to consider, but the objective of God was to reconcile men unto himself so that they could participate in the divine purpose, and that's what we really find the church doing. I mean, is the church the kingdom? Well, certainly the church is part of the purpose of God. It's a carrying out of his divine will. It's doing this work of reconciliation and participation that he's going to work in us. And when that day of Pentecost was fully come in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, what we find is a foretaste of that planned participation beginning. Because it's at that point that men actually became laborers together with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 talks about that. Now justified men became the light of the world and the salt of the earth, like Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5. Now washing was no longer a mere ceremony, but men were baptized into Christ. And so, yes, what we see happening in Acts chapter 2 is that kingdom being carried out, because we see people actually being restored to God, which was His purpose. We see people entering into that relationship with God. We see people submitting to the kingdom and being added to His kingdom as the kingdom lives in them. And that's what's happening in the church as these people are being made partakers of the divine nature. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And that's what happens for the Christians. That we become partakers of the divine nature. And with the dawn of the day of salvation, that God did not merely work upon man or only in the behalf of men, but instead what we find is Him being joined to man. The Spirit witnesses through holy men that He is joined to the Lord. If we're joined to the Lord, then we're one spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, and that is participation. And so what we're told, the good news of the kingdom, is that we can be a part of that kingdom. We can be joined to God. We can have this fellowship with Him. We can be baptized into Christ. And just as Christ is in us and we've put on Christ, that kingdom is in us. And we're in that kingdom. And we get to have the enjoyment of this kingdom. And this is a conscious participation. But in Christ Jesus, men aren't just used of God. They become a part of His work. And their heart is in that work. And so what happens is their abilities are employed in works of righteousness. In fact, we're told that those who've been washed from their sins, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, are so involved in the work of God that they are associated with the most lofty accomplishments. That now in Christ Jesus, we're able to do the things that God did. And God is working through us, and God is accomplishing His purposes through us. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16 even speaks of the wife saving her husband, or the husband saving his wife. Speaking of His apostolic office in Romans 11 and verse 14, Paul said that he magnified His office, and he tried to save some. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, verse 17 and 18, he'd been commissioned to open up people's eyes to turn them from darkness unto light and from the power of Satan unto God. And what we get to do is we get to save other people. Now, I sometimes had people object to that in the past. I've had relatives and friends who say, well, you can't save anybody. Only God saves people. I know what they're saying. You know, you can't save somebody. Only the Holy Spirit can save somebody. Well, God can save somebody through us. We can save somebody by bringing God's message to them. And we're able to participate in that. And that's showing God's kingdom in the world. There's a type of participation that requires us to wrestle against evil forces, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. We could read our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the world forces of this darkness. And you know what? We've been given the power and authority to fight against those forces. It's not just that God's fighting against those forces. We're engaged in that. Our struggle is against those forces. That we are partakers of Christ. Hebrews 3 and verse 14. That we are called upon to resist the devil. James chapter 4, verse 7. That we have to stand steadfast in the faith. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. That is participation. And what we're told is that we have to take the kingdom initiative. That as kingdom citizens, that we need to understand we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We are the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. We are called into fellowship of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. We are thoroughly furnished unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And we can take the sword of the Spirit and wield it against the powers of darkness. We are to take every thought captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. I mean, those are kingdom-type terminologies that are used. We are the kingdom. we represent God's purpose, God's will on earth. And that's not fought out in the flesh. It's achieved by man's union with God in Christ. John 14, verse 23 says, if we love him, we keep his commandments, his words, and the Father will love us, and they will come and make their abode with us. We are the temple of God. Christ in us is the hope of glory. We are in the kingdom as participants, not uninvolved beneficiaries. It's not that we've just received blessings in the kingdom. We represent the kingdom. And that makes that kingdom of God, again, something different. That makes that kingdom of God a present day reality. It is something that's here. It is something that's reflected in what we do and how we live. And yet even here, what we find is in the New Testament, the emphasis is on the world to come. And we're talking about eschatology this weekend. We're talking about those last days and that forward-looking faith. And the forward-looking faith of the Old Testament saints is the forward-looking faith of the New Testament saints, and it's the forward-looking faith of us today. That when it comes even to the kingdom, the object of the apostolic emphasis is in the world to come. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 talks about that. And the period of ultimate demonstration as regards the redemption of Christ and its effect is in the ages to come. Ephesians 2 and verse 7. That God's going to show us all these things in the ages to come. That we'll be redeemed and we'll be reconciled. And we'll have fellowship with him. Now there's a sense in which we have it now. In this kingdom, there's a sense in which God is with us and we are with God. And when we're gathered together, Jesus is in our midst. But we know that it's going to be realized in a fuller sense in the future. When we think about what Jesus said to the churches in Revelation, he said, he that overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. To him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He talks about our participation and God's purpose. If we overcome, then we'll be with him. If we overcome, then we'll reign with him. We'll be in his presence. And as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 12, that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And that's laid out as something in the future. Do we reign with him now? Yes, in a sense. But we'll reign with him then in a greater sense. You know, God's rulership is recognized now in a sense. God's kingdom is here now in some sense. But it will be recognized more fully in the future. And again, that's not hard to understand if you understand what the kingdom is. When was Solomon's kingdom established? Well, it was established when he sat on the throne initially. But it was established more when his enemies were defeated. You know, we can think about Jesus, his sitting on his throne, but there's going to come a day when all of his enemies are defeated, and we can talk about that being the day when his kingdom is established. When all of his enemies are defeated, and when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, there'll be a greater realization of his glory and his authority and his power. Or in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if we're children, then heirs, we're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We're told the saints will judge the world. The saints will judge angels. Jesus spoke of his faithful servants being given authority and reign in the age to come. That the ungodly will not inherit the kingdom of God. And even in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. And that's being spoken to people who are already part of the church. You know, they are in that kingdom, but they will be in that kingdom to come. And what we enjoy now is an initial participation in the kingdom, a kingdom that was introduced by the law and will be more fully revealed in the age to come. It's a kingdom that was spoken of initially in the Old Testament. that was reflected in Israel as they introduced the idea of God's rulership or God's reign. They were a kingdom of priests. They were part of God's purpose. But you know what God's ultimate purpose was? God's ultimate purpose was to bring about reconciliation, redemption, restoration, to have a relationship with man. And so when we come to the New Testament, God does that through Jesus. He sends his Son, and he establishes his kingdom in that sense. And he starts to bring about this restoration that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can be restored to a right relationship with God. But even that is just preparatory for when we're actually in the presence of God, as we sang about tonight, that we will actually be there with him. And it's at that point that we'll finally be restored, reconciled to what we're supposed to be, that we'll be with him forever, and that sin will be finally done away with. And yes, we're part of that kingdom now as we work his purpose, as we bring others to him, and we rescue them out of the domain of darkness, and we transfer them to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's not something that we're waiting forward to in a future sense, in a physical kingdom on earth. No, the kingdom is a present reality. The kingdom is a spiritual reality. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and it's never going to be. But this kingdom will continue to develop. This kingdom will continue to go forward towards that day when God accomplishes everything that he wants to accomplish. And that's what the kingdom is about. What God offers us is a place in that kingdom, a relationship with him, a participation in what he wants done. By the way, I think if Christians viewed being a Christian as participating in the work of God, that also would change a lot of things. You know, when you become a Christian, you're not becoming a Christian simply to receive something from God. I'm just coming forward because I want that gift. I want that gift of forgiveness. I want that gift of salvation. I want God to just wipe away my sins and give me something, and then I'm going to just sit back and enjoy the rest of my life. No, I'm coming forward to become a part of this kingdom, to fight this battle, to be a soldier for Christ, to do his will and do his work and let him live in me, to truly have Christ in me. That's what it means to be a kingdom citizen. And if that's what you want this evening, that's what we want for you. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, that wants the blessings that can be found in Christ, to be a part of his kingdom, be a part of God's kingdom, if we can help you to do that, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ, if you need to confess sins, if you need prayers of the saints, if there's anything we can do, come forward, let us know how we can help while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.